Well, turn with me, please, in God's Word again to the Old Testament, this time to the book of Exodus on page 72 of the Church Bible, Exodus chapter 19, and we're going to read together verses 7 to 15. Exodus 19, verses 7 to 15. I've said in previous studies that there are three times in Exodus 19 that Moses goes up Mount Sinai and comes down again. And we've looked in quite a bit of detail at the first of those ascents in verses 1 to 6. And now this morning we're looking at the second in verses 7 to 15. And then this evening, God willing, the third in verses 16 to 25. So let's read together now, Exodus 19, verses 7 to 15. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. And they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we see in verse 8 the people's response to the Lord's proposal. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." What happens now? Well, verse 9 tells us, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever.'" The "you" there in verse 9 is singular. It's talking about Moses. God is saying that he is coming to Moses in a thick cloud, that God is going to speak with Moses so that the people will believe him forever. God is going to come in an unusual way to Mount Sinai from heaven. A way that is different from anything that has gone before this. And when he comes, he says he is going to speak to Moses in the hearing of the people so that they will trust whatever he says for all time. And in verse 11, the Lord says that the people will not just hear him, but they will see him come down from heaven as well. In other words, God is going to validate Moses' credentials. That's what's happening here. That's what is being outlined. God is going to validate Moses' credentials unmistakably for all time as his official spokesman. Up to this point, God has spoken to Moses many times in private, and Moses has taken the message that God has given him and relayed it to the people. That's been happening ever since the beginning of Exodus, ever since the burning bush. It happened just perhaps a few hours before this in verses 4 to 6. Moses went up the mountain and God gave him this message. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, and so on. God spoke those words to Moses, and Moses brought them to the people. So this has been going on since the beginning of Exodus, right up to this moment. So why this change now? Why is God at this point saying that the way that he speaks to Moses is going to change? And it must be, mustn't it, because of Israel's acceptance of God's proposal in verses 4 to 6. They have agreed to be God's holy nation, his kingdom of priests. They have said yes to that. And the consequence of that is that now God is going to give them his law. That's what's coming next. God is going to teach them what it looks like, what it means in practice to be a holy nation. And that law is going to be detailed. It's going to be comprehensive. It's going to be incredibly searching and demanding. And it's going to be permanent. It's going to direct every aspect of Israel's life, privately and publicly. It's going to guide their words and their actions and their thoughts and their desires. All of this is going to come to them through Moses. And so it needs, doesn't it, to be very clear that it is God's word and not Moses' words, so that they'll obey it, so that they'll believe it and trust it. After all, God had said in verse 5, didn't he, that they had to obey his voice. And yet most of the law, the vast majority of the law, is going to be given to them in Moses' voice. And so the people need to know that what Moses says, God says. Because this law is how people are going to know God for the next 1400 years. If you want to know what God is like, you go to the law of Moses and you discover it. Everything else in the Old Testament is really just an explanation of, an exposition of the law of Moses. When you read the prophets, the vast majority of the prophets, as we've just seen in Jeremiah 2, they're really just preaching the law. They're unpacking the law of Moses. So it's absolutely vital that for once and for all, the people know that Moses can be trusted. I mean, it's a little bit like if somebody phones you up and is asking for your bank details. You want to be very, very certain, don't you, that it's not a scam. And so there are layers of security to protect that information from getting into the wrong hands. There are special questions and answers that you have arranged with your bank. There are access numbers. They'll send a code to your phone on a secure line. There are all these kinds of ways of validating that this person can be trusted, that they really do represent your bank and your interests. And that's the kind of thing that we have going on here now in verse 9. So God is going to come to Sinai. He's going to speak to Moses. He's going to give God's law to Moses, it's an event of unprecedented significance. This is one of the greatest days in the whole history of Israel. So how do they get ready for that? That's the question. How do they prepare for this awesome, momentous event? Well, the Lord doesn't leave them to guess or to figure it out for themselves as best they can. He tells them very, very precisely. And so first of all, we have in verses 10 to 15, Israel's preparations for the Lord's coming. Israel's preparations for the Lord's coming. It used to be said of Her Majesty the Queen, and I presume that it's now true of King Charles, that wherever they went, it always smelt of new paint, much like it does here in church this morning. And the reason for that, of course, was because any building that they visited had been scrubbed clean to within an inch of its life, and it had been newly decorated in preparation for this royal visit. And the people turned out in their best clothes, and they were very well groomed. Perhaps they'd had a special haircut for the occasion. And all of this was a symbol, wasn't it, of respect for majesty. So how should people prepare for the coming of the King of Kings? Is it just a matter of come as you are? Doesn't matter to God? Is it a matter of the people just saying to the Lord, just, you know, take us as you find us? Not at all. Not a bit of it. In verse 10, God says that there needs to be 2 days of preparation. Moses is to consecrate the people. He's to spend 2 days consecrating the people. Literally, he is to set them apart as holy. Set them apart as holy in preparation for the Lord's coming. We're not told how he did this. We're not told what this involved in detail. It may well have involved some ceremonial actions like sacrifices. It may have involved anointing with oil. Certainly consecration later on in the Old Testament involved those things. Surely it involved prayer and meditation. Days of looking back and thinking about all that God had done for Israel. Whatever Moses did exactly to consecrate the people, he spent 2 days doing it. And that would have impressed upon the people that something really special was going on. Something very extraordinary is going to take place on the third day. You can sense the anticipation. You can imagine the solemnity building as the people hear this message from the Lord and as they begin for these 2 days to put it into practice. You can imagine the conversations among the people as they washed their clothes and as they went about this work. God himself is going to come down. We're going to hear him. We're going to see him. We're going to be eyewitnesses of all of this. What's it going to be like? The things that the Lord tells the people to do in verses 10 to 15 are all part and parcel of this consecration. They're to consecrate their clothes in verse 10. That is presumably because it's an outward symbol. It's a picture. It's an expression of inner holiness. And of course, in the days before washing machines, it took time to wash your clothes by hand. And everyone is doing it at the same time. 2 million people. That's a lot of clothes to wash. And then once you've washed them and dried them, then there's the effort of keeping them clean. No point in washing your clothes if you're going to go out and get filthy again immediately afterwards. And so they're trying their best to keep the clothes clean. It's a reminder constantly. Something special is about to happen. Normal life is just put on hold for these 2 days. Just like they would be if you were wearing your good clothes, your Sunday best, before going out to a wedding or a funeral or a job interview or a special date with someone. They're to consecrate their clothes. In verses 12 and 13, they're to consecrate space. Space, a certain area, is to be set apart as holy. Moses is to cordon off Mount Sinai. The mountain is now out of bounds. They're not even allowed to touch the edge. It's just like when you see a crime scene and the police tape goes up, cordoning off the area. The barriers and the screens go up. And it tells you there's something special about that area. You can't just walk into it. It's been set apart. And that's now true of this mountain. And the seriousness of this command is made clear by the penalty for disobedience. Verse 12, whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Lethal force has been authorized. That's just how much out of bounds the mountain is. And just notice how that's even reinforced even further in verse 13. If someone does touch the mountain, no hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. If someone trespasses, if they go through the cordon, then they are to be put to death remotely. They are to be stoned or shot. It's not that the police force is allowed to go through the cordon to chase the trespasser and kill him. They're not allowed to cross the barrier, not even for this. And so he has to be stoned or he has to be shot with an arrow. They have to stay outside the limits and shoot in. And even if the trespasser comes back outside, they still can't touch him. It's as if he's been contaminated. He has touched the mountain, and if you touch him, then it's as if you have touched the mountain, and you'll have to be put to death as well. And it's not just people, even animals. An unthinking, dumb beast that wanders onto this out-of-bounds area. If that happens, even the animal is to be put to death. You can imagine how much emphasis this would have placed upon the holiness of God. The third day, what is going to happen? What is so special that all of this needs to happen first? And that command about staying outside the limits that have been set, that is so important. It is so emphatic that it is repeated 3 times in the course of this chapter. God's holiness is lethally dangerous for unholy people. So they consecrate their clothes, they consecrate space, and then in verse 13 they consecrate time as well. God says that they have to wait for the trumpet call. There will be a supernatural signal from God before they're allowed to approach the mountain. They're not allowed to touch the mountain, they're not allowed to go onto the mountain, but they're not even to approach the mountain until God says. They have to fit into his timetable. 2 days preparation, and then on the third day, and not before it, they approach the mountain. But even then, on the third day, it has to be at the precise moment that God chooses. They can't just say, well, it's the third day, I think I'll stroll over to the mountain now. No, it has to be at the precise moment that God signals. They're to consecrate their clothes, consecrate space, consecrate time, and their bodies in verse 15. Their bodies. Here's another aspect of the consecration of the people. Do not go near a woman. It's talking about sexual relations, of course, between husbands and wives. Now, there's nothing sinful at all about sexual intercourse, any more than there's anything sinful about wearing dirty clothes or walking on the slopes of a mountain. But for these 3 days, it's off limits. This is the only place in the Old Testament where everyone across the board is told to abstain from sexual relations. The only place. Certain people on certain occasions are told to abstain, but this is the only place where everyone is prohibited. And again, it highlights the uniqueness of this day, this occasion. There's something very, very, very unusual, very special that is going on. The people's focus is to be on God and not on one another. They're set apart from ordinary life for Him. Calvin says, all earthly cares, as much as possible, are to be renounced, that they might give their entire attention to the hearing of the law. Clothes, space, time, bodies, 2 days of consecration in preparation for the coming of the Lord. All these things together are saying with one loud, clear voice that you don't just dander into the presence of the Lord in any way, at any time that you see fit. Careful, painstaking preparation is needed. They could only go where God says, when He says, in the way that He says. These 2 whole days of hyper-vigilance reinforce this whole message. It's not just for a few hours. 2 days. 2 days of parents watching their children like a hawk so that they don't stray anywhere near the mountain. Shepherds and herders watching their sheep and their cattle, making sure that they don't lose any valuable animal because it has wandered off and crossed the cordon. There's a heightened awareness over the course of this whole 2 day period that something huge, something unique, something momentous and awesome was about to happen. And we'll come back this evening, God willing, to think about what precisely that was. But I want us to think now for the rest of our time this morning about our preparation for the Lord's coming. Our preparation for the Lord's coming. We've thought about Israel's preparations for the Lord's coming. Now our preparation for the Lord's coming. Because I think that this speaks to us and challenges us about how we prepare to approach God in worship. Now, many things have changed about our worship of God between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And again, we'll think more about that this evening. Jesus Christ has died to open up a new and living way into the presence of God. But does that mean then that we don't need to worry at all? We don't need to bother too much about how we approach a holy God. Does that mean that basically in the New Testament it's a free-for-all, anything goes, you can do what you want, and God is just really, really glad that His people love Him and turn up and give Him a bit of time each week? No. It doesn't mean that. God has not changed. God is no less holy, no less awesome than here at Sinai. Now, we don't come to worship God with terror in the way that Israel does here in Exodus 19. But there still ought to be an element of fear and trembling as we worship this holy God. Isaiah 66, verse 2. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. But that's the Old Testament again, isn't it? That's Isaiah. It's not like that in the New Testament. Well, 2 Corinthians 5:11, the Apostle Paul says, we know what it is to fear the Lord. Philippians 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Or we read at the beginning of the service, Hebrews 12, 28, let us offer to God acceptable worship. There is such a thing as unacceptable worship. We don't want to offer that. Let us offer to God acceptable worship. And what does it look like? What is acceptable worship? The verse goes on, with reverence and awe. With reverence and awe. Now, it would be so easy, wouldn't it, at this point, to point the finger at other churches where there does seem to be a complete absence of reverence and awe, where the guiding principle of worship seems to be about entertaining people and making people feel good and happy. Well, that may or may not be the case, but those churches are not our concern. It's no business of ours to judge another's servant. We need to ask ourselves, what about the Reformed Presbyterian Church? But even that is too broad. We need to ask ourselves, what about Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church? Do we approach God with reverence and awe? Do we prepare our hearts and our minds for the public worship of a holy God? The Israelites at Sinai here were completely taken up with the third day. Everything that they did, all their thoughts, all their conversations, surely they were all focused on the third day. The day that God is going to come and meet with them and speak to them as a nation and give them his law. Our minds as Christians should be focused on the first day of the week. The day that God meets with us in a special way. We sang Psalm 87 verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. In other words, public worship, what we do here in church on the Lord's Day, is far more important than our daily quiet times and our family worship. It's not that those things are not important. They are very important. But what we do here together as the gathered people of God on his holy Sabbath, that is even more important than everything else. Do you prepare your heart and your mind to meet with the Lord on the first day of the week? Are you praying all through the week, every day, for the services, for the preacher, for the one who will lead the worship service, for yourself and for the other members of our church, and any visitors who come in as hearers and as participants in worship? Do you pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to enable us to worship God in spirit and in truth, and to exercise that ministry of opening our eyes so that we see wonderful things out of God's law as we read it and as we sing it and as we meditate upon it? Do we recognize, as we look ahead to the first day of the week, that what we do here is the most important thing that we will ever do in any week of our lives? Do we consecrate our bodies? Do we prepare our bodies? Do we make sure that we get enough sleep so that we can get the maximum possible benefit out of the services so that we're not drowsy in the middle of the sermon? Do we try everything that we can do to minimize distractions so that our minds are not racing through 100 things that need to be done before worship and after worship? Do we take time to settle ourselves before worship? At home, perhaps? I realize that's not easy if you've got lots of young children running around the place. But do we take time as we're able to settle ourselves before worship to think about what we're coming to do, to gather up our straying thoughts and focus on the task ahead, the privilege ahead? Do we arrive early enough in church to do this so that we're not rushing in at the last minute or even after the service has begun? And once we come into this room, and I'm thankful that this morning, perhaps it's because all the senior campers are away, maybe they're the noisy ones, but it certainly was the case this morning. When we come into this room, whatever conversations we might have out there in the vestibule or the car park or the other classrooms, once we come into this room, are we sitting down and keeping quiet so that we can settle ourselves and so that we're not distracting others who may be trying to settle themselves? Take a moment to find out what the opening psalm's going to be and read it through, or read some relevant passage in Scripture to focus your mind. It's a really good witness to visitors and to our children to come in and to see people who are clearly in earnest about the worship of God. They come in and they look at us and they say, well, whatever these people are doing, they obviously take it very, very seriously. Again, think of what it must have been like in the Israelite camp during these 2 days of preparation. That focus, that sense of building anticipation, that sense of excitement, that sense of occasion. I think we need to be careful. There is a cultural drift which has been increasing for some time towards making everything more casual. That's true, I think, just in our culture generally, and we see that creeping into worship. Well, it's doing more than creeping into worship, it's galloping into worship. Solemnity and formality increasingly are seen as stuffiness by the world. Dry, empty traditionalism. And perhaps sometimes it is, but it doesn't have to be. Some things are meant to be solemn. Some things are meant to be formal. And surely, friends, the public worship of God ought to be, above all, solemn and formal. I think that should be reflected in the way that we dress when we come to church. Exodus 19 does give us a principle, doesn't it, about clothing. It does seem to be saying that the state of our clothes reflects the attitude of our hearts. Now, I'm not saying that you have to wear a suit and a tie if you're a man, or a dress, a formal dress if you're a girl. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord sees the heart. And how we dress does reflect the heart. It does. We wouldn't dream of going to a wedding or to a funeral wearing jeans and a t-shirt, because that shows a lack of respect, doesn't it? That's just not appropriate. It's a solemn, formal, special occasion, and so it requires special, formal clothing. We dress appropriately. Parents who wear pajamas while they're dropping their children off at school, or people that you see shuffling around the shops in their pajamas and their slippers, there's something in you that recognizes that that is simply not appropriate. They may be very nice pajamas. They may be very modest and warm and comfortable pajamas. They may be perfectly respectable pajamas. That's not the point. They're not appropriate for wearing in that setting. I think it's something we need to think about. I'm not trying to lay down rules about specifics. The principle is that we are to prepare ourselves in every way to worship a holy God every Lord's Day. And these are suggestions about how we might do that. We worship a holy God. And the Sabbath is a holy day. It's a day that is set apart from the world for God. We don't do these things. I'm not suggesting that we do these things to impress people. I don't want us to do these things out of mere tradition. It's always a temptation to do these things for those reasons. But we want to prepare our whole selves as we come together to worship the Lord each Lord's Day. It's so easy, isn't it, for familiarity to breed contempt. We come here every Lord's Day, morning and evening. It's the same place. Even after it's got a new carpet and a lick of paint, it's very familiar. It's the same faces. It's the same routine. It would be so easy for us to lapse into a kind of a rut. And just because we can't see the vortex of fire and smoke and cloud and tempest billowing out above the church building every Lord's Day doesn't mean that what we are doing here is one jot less momentous than what Israel was doing at Sinai. In fact, it's more momentous what we do here today, because the new covenant is more glorious than the old covenant. So as we think about coming on the first day to worship the Lord, let's take seriously the need to consecrate ourselves, our hearts, our minds, our bodies, everything about us, our words, our motives, so that we can worship our holy God in holiness. David Clarkson, the great Puritan preacher, put it like this. He said, "Shake off that slothful, indifferent, lukewarm temper which is so odious to God. Let your whole being worship. Think it not enough to present your bodies before the Lord. It is soul worship that is the soul of worship. Offer not only lips and mouth and tongue, but mind and heart and affections. Not only knee and hand and eye, but heart and conscience and memory. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Praise his holy name. And the Lord will be found when we seek him with our whole heart." Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have been able to worship you this morning here together. And we pray that you will help us now to continue in keeping this holy day holy. We pray, Lord, that we will call the Sabbath a delight. We pray that as we return again this evening to worship you at the end of your day, that we would know your help and your blessing, and that you would help us as we prepare our hearts again to worship you. We pray that the things that we do this afternoon will help to prepare us for worshiping you together again this evening, that they will not be a distraction to us, that they will not hinder our worship, but rather that they would help and conspire together to enable us to worship you with reverence and with awe. Help us to take to heart these things that we have considered together this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to search our hearts, our motives, our thoughts, our words, our actions, our desires. And we pray, Lord God, that in all of these areas, you would help us to consecrate ourselves as we come to give you worship. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.